This is our second to the last message in our series on the sufficiency of God from 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 5. And tonight we're going to devote our study to observing the sufficiency of God's provisions to enable you to become a passionate ambassador for Christ in the ministry and message of reconciliation God has entrusted to you. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. And chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What are you passionate about? What's really important in your life? You know, I asked a young boy one day, a number of years ago, I said, tell me, what's your dad passionate about? And he says, tractors. Isn't it funny how the kids sometimes know better than perhaps the adults what they're really passionate about? Tractors, that's what he was passionate about. But what are you passionate about? Now, it's not wrong to be passionate about several things, but remember what Jesus Christ said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is it you really value? For what you really value is where your heart's going to be. And I say that because we live in a world in which Satan is using various means, like a caller at a carnival, to distract you and to deter you. And say in essence, hey, come on over here. Your life will be incomplete without this. And get passionate about that, and passionate about this, and so forth and so forth. But you see, our Lord Jesus made it very clear when he said, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. He said, what does this mean? I was asked this by an individual who called me the other day and said, what does that verse mean? And what it means is, first of all, it's talking about second tense, not first. He's speaking to his disciples who are believers minus Judas. And whoever will save, namely preserve his life, live his life for himself, hang on tight, play close to the vest, will actually lose what life is really all about. What, not his salvation, but his personal fellowship and abiding and serving Jesus Christ. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. And is it not true that the most miserable people today are people who are focused on themselves, living for themselves, doing their own thing? They're the yaj again. Remember, instead of Jesus, others, and you, it's you and others, and maybe Jesus, maybe. And so we see that the Bible is encouraging us over and over again, in light of the wonderful grace of God, to have the mindset of the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. But did you know one chapter over to the verse? And I know the verse references or breakdown are not inspired, but I find it so interesting that in Philippians 2:21, we read, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. And by the way, we're talking about believers in that passage and how Timothy was not like that. You see, as we think of living for Christ, when we live for Christ, we're going to become passionate about what Christ is passionate about. What is he passionate about? 2 Corinthians 5, tonight we begin in verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see in verse 20 the phrase ambassadors for Christ. You see the word pleading. You see the word implore. These are words that speak of purpose and passion. When you appeal to someone, when you implore someone, when you plead with them, you usually don't do it in soft, dulcet tones. Usually there is a thrust, an emotion behind that, a passion behind it. And you see, dear friends, we are ambassadors for Christ. The question simply is, are we a faithful ambassador or not? Are we a passionate ambassador or a lukewarm ambassador for Christ? But an ambassador we are. And I say that because we began looking last Sunday at 10 key scriptural principles to be embraced by faith for God to enable us to become passionate ambassadors for Christ. And I say that because for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And if we become passionate about what God is passionate about, we should be passionate about the world and them getting saved. Remember in verse 19, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world one by one by one. And you see, when it came to the Old Testament and came to the nation of Israel, basically, there was no outward thrust by way of missions. It was all more inward. Come and see the Shekinah glory. Come see the temple. Come see the tabernacle. Come to Israel. And so that was the thrust in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it's go now into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Because we have a message the unsaved need to hear. We have a ministry of reconciliation. And people are going to hell in wholesale lots without Christ, without God, without hope, and in many cases without even hearing the message of the gospel. You say, well, I'm not all that good at verbally witnessing. Well, you know, a very important factor in all evangelism is prayer. And when we can't reach lost souls on our feet, we can always reach them on our knees, praying for them. On the other hand, as we go out into the world, you leave your house every day, you're entering the mission field. And as you walk by faith and you're enjoying the Lord and you're willing and ready and you're thinking along these lines, it's amazing how many opportunities you can have. You know what happened to me just last Friday as I had to call to clear up something about my peach pass so that I could take that express lane by Atlanta. And in doing so, this lady came on, a younger gal of some kind, I'm guessing in the 20s, and they couldn't find my license number thing, so she sent it over to the supervisor. And so she says, so, do you have plans for the weekend? So she's biding her time, and I said, well, actually, I don't, and I work weekends. I'm a pastor. And I said, do you have any plans? And she said, no, I don't really have plans either. And I said, well, I'm always curious where people are at spiritually. Are you a person of faith? And she said, yes, I am. I'm Roman Catholic. And I said, really? I was raised Roman Catholic. In fact, I have a cousin who's a priest, an aunt who's a nun, sister who worked for the bishop. I was a scripture reader and an altar boy and so forth and so forth. But you know what I did not understand? Is I didn't understand that salvation was a gift for the guilty instead of that it was a gift for the guilty and not a reward for the righteous. I thought I had to earn my way. I thought Christ did his 80% and I had to do my 20. I said, do you know John 3:16? She says, yes, I do. In fact, I think I can quote it. And she quoted it one word off, but it was close. And I thought, wow. I said, where did you learn that? She said, at my Catholic school. And I thought, well, this is interesting. I said, now permit me to break this down. And so I broke it down into five parts and emphasized the whosoever believes in him and the two promises connected to that. And in doing so, I gave her the gospel once again. And she says to me, thank you for breaking that verse down. That is far more clear and meaningful to me now than it's ever been. And then she said, oh, we found your license numbers. Do you want to pay your fine now or not? And I almost said, well, it's been paid in full, but I didn't say that, per se. You know, what's my point? My point is, be ready. Be ready. I mean, there's things that at times we intentionally pursue, like at Smiley's last weekend, but a lot of witnessing just kind of happens. And you know, there's times when I miss opportunities. You know, I thought, why didn't I put that gospel booklet in the van instead of in my car? You know, I ran out of them. I forgot. Boy, I could have used a few Spanish ones there. So stock up, put them in good places, be thinking along those lines, and let the Lord lead you. Don't pressure yourself. Just enjoy the Lord and say, Lord, I'm available, I'm ready. And let the Lord keep bringing you along when it comes to this. And remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:9, a great door is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now that's interesting, because sometimes we think open doors would mean that there aren't adversaries, but there can be both. If there's any message Satan wants to shut down, it is a clear presentation of the gospel of grace. So if we are going to allow the Lord to bring us along to become increasingly passionate ambassadors for Christ, what things do we need to keep in mind? Well, again, principle number one from last Sunday, our personal focus must begin with Jesus Christ and our relationship and fellowship with Him. Again, it doesn't start with witnessing. It doesn't start with evangelism. It starts with walking in fellowship with the Lord and focusing on Him. If you notice again, the word Christ, one, He and Him, is found there in verse 14 and 15. Because you see, true Christianity, again, is not a religion of human performance. It's a relationship of divine accomplishment. Secondly, we note it, our primary motivation is logically the love of Christ, which compels us as it takes us back to His substitutionary death for us and His resurrection. Verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus. We logically come to this conclusion, that if one died for all, and He did, then all believers died with Him. And He died for all, the whole world again, that those, in contrast to the all, believers again, who live, should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. And the love of Christ, I believe, is the primary motivation. Not the only motivation, but the primary motivation in living the Christian life and being a passionate ambassador for Christ. Now, this then impacts, again, number three, our perspective of ourselves, is that we're immensely loved by God and eternally secure. I mean, His love caused Him to give His life for us. That's immense love. And when He saved us, He placed us into union with Christ. As we will see in this passage, when you're reconciled to God, it's a one-time, non-repeatable event so that you are eternally secure. And then secondly, we also know we're now identified with Christ's death and resurrection so that we die with Christ right here. And we're now spiritually alive. We should, those who live. And so our identification or position in Christ becomes a very major factor in how we live by grace. We know we're accepted. We're not trying to perform to be accepted by Him. We're seeking to live our lives in a way now that gives honor and glory to our Savior and pleases Him because we've been saved. And thus, the fourth thing we notice is our purpose in life should be no longer like it was before we were saved, to live our lives for ourselves, but now for Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again. Again, we see, should live no longer. Doesn't guarantee we will, but it's the only logical conclusion. It's totally reasonable. It's totally worthwhile. There's nobody out there deaf that's going to say, you know, my problem was I lived for Christ too much. That's not going to be the case. And I don't think there's going to be anyone at the Bema seat that's going to say, wow, I got a whole lot more reward than I thought. I don't think so. But I do know that God is willing to keep working in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You're still breathing air. God still has a plan for your life. And He wants to make you a passionate ambassador for Christ. And that's why what we're covering here are just basic truths for the Christian life. Which leads us to the fifth one. Our perspective of others now is impacted. It's to be transformed so that we now view individuals from God's point of view. Verse 16, therefore from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. According to the flesh is speaking here from a human viewpoint. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, before Saul of Tarsus was saved by the grace of God, he viewed Jesus Christ as an imposter, a blasphemer, and so forth. Yet now we know him, thus no longer, if anyone is, and here's that key phrase, friends, in Christ, he is what? A new creation. He's not an old man, he's a new man, a new creation in Christ. All things have passed away. Behold, take a look at this! All things have become new. But again, do not take this verse out of context. All things have not become new conditionally. There's the process of sanctification. There's things that are carried over, baggage from our pre-salvation days, along with the sin nature, while we're still walking in the world, though we're not of the world. And that is why don't expect instant change in the behavior of believers. There's a sanctification growth process that's going to occur. But believers grow best knowing they're loved and they're secured in Christ. And again, what does this mean to you and me? Becoming a new creation in Christ is a game changer for us positionally and should also deeply impact and be transforming conditionally as to how we view Jesus Christ, how we view ourselves, and now how we view others, and therefore how we live from now on. And isn't, again, Jesus Christ, others, and then ourselves? The three things that eternally matter. Now, this is not in your handout. This is just extra. But, you know, a few years ago, probably about three, I was teaching through Romans 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. And I decided to do a little study about God's multifaceted evaluation of you and me. As we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We're to think soberly. So let me just mention several things as it relates. Now, in being in Christ is the key, though, but there are several other things. Number one, as to your intrinsic worth and origin, you have been created in the image of God and are precious to God. Number two, as to your gender and race, you're either male or female and part of the human race. There's no such thing as races in the Bible. Just the human race, per se. Both are male and females are created in the image of God, and the Bible makes it clear that God is made of one race, all peoples of the world. You see, when one goes by man's word, the ape and man look very similar, and the races look very different. But when you go by God's word, again, ape and man are very different, and there's only one race with various skin pigmentation differences. Number three, as to your humanity before God, you are a sinner by birth, nature, and choice in Adam. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me, because we're in Adam, and as a result, death spread to all men because all sinned. Fourthly, as to your new identity in Christ, which we've been touching on, you're a new creation in Christ, a child of God, and a member of the universal church of Jesus Christ of not Latter-day Saints. Okay? And that's what we've been covering, haven't we? Number five, as to your final destiny, you'll one day go to heaven to be with Christ, either by death or by rapture. Now, that's only true of the believer, though. But we have a wonderful future to look forward to. As to your spiritual blessings, you're complete in Christ. As to your spiritual state, you're either spiritual or carnal in your walk with Christ. As to your spiritual growth, you're either mature / strong or immature / weak. Number nine, as to your spiritual giftedness and role, you're a servant of Christ who has been spiritually gifted to serve in the body of Christ generally. and your local church specifically. And then number 10, as to your witness to the lost, you are an ambassador for Christ to testify the gospel, the grace of God, to a lost world that needs to be reconciled to God. And notice the passage is exactly where we are at tonight. And so all those 10 things are true of us. And as we learn the Word of God, we can begin to just allow the Holy Spirit to calibrate our thinking so that we view all those things from God's perspective. A sixth principle that comes into play to be a passionate ambassador for Christ is our personal recognition. To be a passionate ambassador for Christ requires us to factor in, first of all, the grace of God. We are what we are by the grace of God. Verse 18, now all, literally, these things we have received in Christ are of God. They're from God. He is the source. He is the initiator. He's the provider of our salvation and its blessings by His grace. And so we need to factor in, I am what I am by the grace of God. By the way, how is that going to impact you as an ambassador? If you understand that, one, you'll know you're accepted. Two, you'll know you're not sufficient of yourself. To think anything is being from yourself, your sufficiency comes from God, and He's the one who makes you an able minister. But you not only factor in the grace of God, but secondly, you factor in, again, the absolute assurance of salvation. Verse 18 goes on to say, who in reference to God has reconciled who? Us. The word reconciled is in the aorist tense. It again speaks of a completed action. The active voice with God as the subject means God is the one who reconciled you. What's interesting is God is the source of the reconciliation in your life so that you could be reconciled to Him because He never moved. And the word us is in reference to believers, those who were reconciled to who? To Himself. To God. The goal of reconciliation. How did He do that? Through the means of reconciliation. And who is that? Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going over this because I want you to keep learning to read your Bibles. To observe the text there. I say that because too often preachers read a verse and then they go off and they don't really call your attention to the details. And what's ironic about all of this is I was a terrible English grammar student growing up. Not because I think I could have been a good one by the grace of God, but I was so disinterested. How would I ever use this? Just give me a ball, you know, and I'll be content. And so I just goofed around in 8th grade English grammar, 9th grade. I had two very good teachers. It wasn't until after I got saved, and I wanted to understand the Bible, I wanted to understand the Greek. By learning the Greek, I learned English grammar. Though I came from the Iron Range of Minnesota, who has their own form of grammar, per se. And you know, it's funny because at times my wife would say, you know, when you say that, doesn't a bell go off in your ear or anything? And I was like, no. And then I went home one time and I listened to my mom speak. And I thought, no wonder I speak like this. This is what Iron Rangers talk like, you know, per se. And I still occasionally have a grammatical flaw. But, you know, God is gracious and He uses the teaching of His Word. Now, as we're talking about reconciliation, this is one of the key passages, but it's not the only passage. And so let's just expand this doctrine tonight so that we have a good grasp. I haven't taught on the doctrine of reconciliation like this in years. So it was actually very fun for me to study it out and look at some key passages that I think will help give you a well-rounded understanding of this important doctrine. You say, is it really that significant? Well, actually, the significance of reconciliation is that it's one of three key scriptural terms that define the purpose of Christ's finished work. First of all, there's the term redemption. That is the sinward aspect of Christ's death. The sinward aspect of Christ's death. The second word is propitiation. Now, this is the Godward aspect of Christ's death. This is what Christ's death meant to God. And then thirdly, there's the word reconciliation. And this is the bad word aspect of Christ's death. And those three terms underscore three aspects of why Christ died. He died to redeem us from the slave market of sin. He died to satisfy the holy demands of God. That's propitiation. And he died in order to provide a basis of being reconciled to God. As we think of redemption, we can think of Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. As we think of propitiation, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Again, he's a satisfactory payment for our sins. Now, as we think of the meaning of reconciliation, what do we mean when we use that term? Well, it refers to a change of relationship. And as we'll see in the passage, it's not only a change of relationship, it's a change of relationship judicially and personally from one of enmity and alienation to friendship and harmony. We were enemies of God, now we are children of God. What happened is we were reconciled to God. Now go with me to Colossians chapter 1. There's about four key passages on the doctrine of reconciliation. Colossians 1 is one of them. Colossians chapter 1. And we can begin in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Christ, in him, all the fullness should dwell, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. When two individuals need to be reconciled, the result of that is peace. So let's break this verse down. And it's interesting because one of the things you have to note, and you can note this in the English, you do not have to know Greek to know this, is look for prepositions. They're very important, actually. And by him. So we're finding out the means of reconciliation. The him is Jesus Christ. And by him to reconcile. This is an aorist act of subjunctive of apokatalasso. Now you say, well, that's all Greek to me, you know. Well, I understand that. But what it means is a change in relationship from enmity to harmony, but the word apo there connected to it carries the idea to reconcile completely. Completely. To reconcile all things to himself. He's always the goal of reconciliation. Keep in mind, God never gets reconciled. Man gets reconciled because God never moved. You know, I like to use the illustration, you know, when you're dating, you know, a lot of times the gal sits right in the middle of the front seat and you're driving. At least in my day, that was the case. You know, and then when you get married, they move over to the other side. And I always remind them, I never moved, you moved. Well, the same is true when it comes to God. God never moved. He was holy and righteous and just. But all we like sheep have gone astray. And therefore we needed to be reconciled. And by him, all things, or to reconcile all things to himself, and now he repeats it again, by, again. Speaking of the means or agent here of reconciliation, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace. And by the way, this is the result of reconciliation. There's peace now with God. Now that's not the same as enjoying the peace of God when you live the Christian life by faith. It's talking about having now a harmonious relationship. Having made peace. Now, it's interesting, again, it's in the aorist tense, which speaks of a past reality in this case. That means having made peace was sometime in the past when you trusted in Christ. And it was God's active voice, means God did this for the believer. And it's a participle, so that's why it's, you see the translation having there. Having made peace, how? Through. It's the means or basis of reconciliation, the blood of His cross. Now, the reason this is significant, friends, is remember in Colossae, they had this Gnostic kind of teaching in which they thought, again, matter was bad, spirit was good, and Paul is emphasizing over and over again the human side of this. He's talking about the blood of His cross. We'll see other terms along those lines. But one thing is very clear. The church does not reconcile you to God. Your works do not reconcile you to God. Anything you do does not reconcile you to God. In fact, you cannot reconcile yourself to God. And had He not intervened by His sovereign grace in providing salvation for us, we would have been lost forever. But He loved us. And He wanted to save us. And He wanted us to be part of His family, to be reconciled. Verse 21 talks a little bit about our past. And you, who once, the word means previously, formerly, before salvation, and He mentions two things. Number one, you were alienated. You weren't part of the family. And secondly, you were enemies. Now, it's one thing to be alienated. It's another thing to be hostile. And this is what, your enemies in your mind, and how was that expressed? By wicked works. Notice, mind is internal, works are external. And this again is prior to salvation. You were alienated. You were enemies. Yet now, something's changed. At the present time, due to coming by faith to Christ, yet now, He has reconciled. And again, though I don't normally go over the Greek this much, I'm just trying to point out the aorist tense here again speaks of a past completed reality. You've been reconciled, and once you have been, you're forever reconciled. Now, why do I say that? You know, when I was in Central America and I went on many mission trips to El Salvador and then some to Nicaragua as well, that they would talk about believers needing to be reconciled to God. See, they did not understand the difference between position and condition. Because you see, reconciliation is positional. Being restored to fellowship is conditional. They use the word reconciled to be restored to fellowship. Well, he was backslidden, now he's been reconciled. No, if you're reconciled, you're forever reconciled. But you see, they didn't understand eternal security either. So they're always constantly trying to be reconciled to God. You know, that's how I thought as an unsaved Roman Catholic. Always trying to be in a state of grace, thinking if I was to die, the best time to do it would be when the communion host is in my mouth. I'm about as holy as I'm going to get, because once I walk out this door, I know I'm going to screw up. What a joyful salvation, huh? Notice, he's reconciled. God again did this. And the indicative mood, dear friends, means it's a fact. God did this for you. And then we've got the word apokatalasso again. To reconcile you completely. From separation in Adam to becoming a member of the family of God and in Christ. Now, verse 22 adds another layer to this issue. In or by means of reconciliation. In, what is the means? By the body of his flesh. Notice he's emphasizing again the material because of the Gnostic heresy there. And through, again, the means in utilizing the physical body was through death. Through death. To what end? The goal or purpose of reconciliation in time is to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Now, there's some debate about whether this is in time or it's in future in heaven. I'm convinced it's in time. In other words, what's His point? That He wants to continue to maturate you, mature you, make you more and more holy in your Christian life. So remember, what are one of the qualifications of an elder? They're to be without fault, as it were. That same words. They're to be blameless. Same word. Doesn't mean that they never sin. It means they have godly integrity. And God doesn't save you just as you are to leave you just as you are. He wants to mature you, per se. So we've seen two principles about reconciliation here. Now we see a third. The initiator and provider of reconciliation is always God toward man. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. But go with me now to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. As he talks about the benefits of justification and the eternal security of the believer, we see in Romans 5 and verse 10 these words. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, there it is, to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, there it is again, we shall be saved by His life. Now the word if is in the first class condition. It assumes a reality from the standpoint of the speaker, because it is true, or for the sake of argument. For if when we were enemies, and we were, before you were saved, you were an enemy of God, and so was I. But we were reconciled. And notice again, in the indicative mood, speaking of a fact that's complete, who were reconciled? To God. That's the goal again. A changed relationship with God from enmity to harmony. How did that happen? Through the death of His Son. There it is again. Over and over again, the death of Christ is stated as the means of reconciling us, the basis of reconciling us to God. For the penalty for sin is death, but instead of us paying for the penalty, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for us when He died. Now, as a result, much more, having been reconciled, what's the future guarantee? We shall be saved by His life. And again, this is in the future tense, passive voice, means God is the one who does it, indicative mood, means it's a fact. In other words, if you've been reconciled, guess what? It's guaranteed you're going to be saved, future tense, from the presence of sin one day. You say, what if I screw up? Have you noticed there's no ifs in this? Besides the fact that you've been reconciled? It doesn't say if you live holy enough. It doesn't say, you know, if your spiritual batting average hits 400, you and Ted Williams. It's not there. If you've been reconciled, it's guaranteed. You're going to enter the presence of God one day. Now, what should that cause? Great joy, huh? And look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, for if when we were enemies, again, verse 10, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, we rejoice, we glory. It can carry the idea we boast. But remember, Ephesians 2:9 is, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But who are we boasting in? In God. By what He accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the Lord Jesus Christ, we have now received, what? The aforementioned reconciliation. Notice the word, we have now received. Again, this is a past reality. That's true of every believer. On your good hair day, your bad hair days, your no hair days, you've received this reconciliation. Active voice means, and this is interesting, through Christ we have now received. But active voice means we chose to receive this. Really, did you really have a choice in the matter? Well, some Calvinists would say no, that you're so desperately depraved that you can't even make a decision to trust in Christ. And when people think that way, if you notice closely, they never invite people to trust in Christ. And yet, you know what my Bible says? We plead with you. We implore you. Be reconciled to God. Sounds like they have a choice in the matter. But it's on God's terms. And it's in the indicative mood, which means, again, it's a fact to be believed. It's the word lambano, which means to receive or receive to yourself. And it's used in John 1:12, to as many as received Him. To them, He gave the right to become children of God. Even to them that what? Believe on His name. Now, does it sound like the reconciliation's a little iffy here? Are you rejoicing in a 99.8% sure reconciliation? You know, I got a phone call just the other day from a guy from Alabama. And this is a guy who, he found me online somewhere, and he called Duluth Bible, and they say you should call Georgia, and so the guy called me. And in doing so, we had a nice conversation. And he says, I'll tell you, he says, I wanted to learn the Word of God. I began listening to a very popular Bible teacher by the name of John MacArthur, and it basically destroyed my faith. I didn't know where I stood with God anymore. And I've been coming out of that. I've been listening to other people, so forth, so forth. But I have a few questions. Could you answer for me this verse? And it was fun. He fortunately asked me the right verses that I knew, right? Praise the Lord. But he was just relieved to be able to talk to someone. And he's like, now tell me once again, what's the gospel? This is where they get. Because he said, I hear this is the gospel, and this is the gospel, surrender and submit, and this. What's the gospel? So I walked him right through 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, verse 11 and so forth. You know how assuring that is? And you know how so catastrophic the undermining of people's faith is when you go down this Calvinistic road that leads you to no assurance. Sound like you have assurance here? Yeah. You see, the reality of reconciliation is that it is finished or a completed fact for every believer. And it's spoken in that kind of way. And notice, it's not like, in fact, this is what I said to him, as you've heard me use this before. If you were drowning, someone saved you, and you were laying on the shore, could you say, I have been saved from drowning? Absolutely. Do you have to wait 3 days to see if you burp out enough water? You know, it's amazing to me how... Now, I understand there's various degrees of Calvinism, but the consistent five-pointer, you know, one, cannot ever have assurance because they believe in perseverance unless they're self-righteous. And they live their whole life to find out if they're alive. Spiritually. Well, that sure doesn't sound like... Do you know, he hasn't even got to Romans 6 yet. He hasn't even got to your identification. He hasn't even addressed the issue, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He hasn't even got there yet. But notice the absolute terms that are being used here in describing our reconciliation. Which leads us to principle number 5, or observation number 5. The goal of reconciliation is always to reconcile sinful man to a holy God. Now go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now this is going to involve reconciliation not only to God, but Jew and Gentile becoming one in the body of Christ. But it definitely includes God as well, as you'll see. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man, the body of Christ, from the two, thus making peace. Peace between Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. But it goes beyond that, verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God. He might reconcile, and again, it's katalasso again with the word apo. Again, the idea is to reconcile completely. That he might reconcile them both to God, that's the goal, in one body. That's where the reconciliation results in, through a means God used to do this, what? The cross! Thereby putting to death the enmity. You see, God's solution for reconciliation was to send his only son to die in our place and to pay for our salvation and provide a basis for our reconciliation to God. Which leads us to principle number 6. The means of reconciliation is Jesus Christ and his finished work. And we won't turn here because we've already seen all of these, but let me just call your attention afresh. 2 Corinthians 5:18, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. How? Through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. Colossians 1:20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Chapter 5, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. You see how significant the death of Christ is? And yet, there are times when I hear preachers preach that they're calling it the gospel and they don't even land on the death of Christ. They don't even explain the substitutionary work of Christ. They tell you, repent of your sins and ask Jesus into your heart. And they get them both wrong. And they miss even the essence of the gospel, as it were, per se. And you know, I know there are people who have expressed their faith in Christ by, you know, praying to God. But I will tell you this, the early church knew how to evangelize, and we can't find one example of anyone leading someone in prayer to get saved. Not one example anywhere. And you know, I always wonder why people say, this prayer won't save you, but now say it. I'm like, and don't think by saying the prayer you're getting saved. Well, why are we doing it then? Which leads us to principle number 7. The human condition for reconciliation is faith alone in Christ alone. Now you know this because in Romans 5 verse 1, where he's going to talk in verses 9 and 10 about reconciliation, and he's talking about justification, therefore having been justified by faith, what do we have? Peace with God. Reconciliation. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, when it comes to salvation, you're saved by grace alone. It's through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. And I like that. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So leads us to principle, regarding that faith alone. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. That's 70% saved? 80%? 90%? 100% saved. Therefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. You see, when you get saved, you change your mind about Jesus Christ. But in doing so, since almost everybody is relying on their works before they get saved, you change your mind about dead works too, knowing that they cannot save you because it's already finished. Which leads us to the eighth observation, the spiritual blessings of reconciliation. And this is just collected, as it were, from the passages we've looked at. First of all, peace with God. It's mentioned at least twice, Colossians 1:21, Romans 5:1. We have peace with God. We're no longer at enmity. Now, that doesn't mean believers can't rebel in their condition, but they're in a position of reconciliation. Number two, eternal security. Again, if we've been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, Romans 5:10. Thirdly, rejoicing in God in the absolute assurance of reconciliation. We know we've been reconciled. By the way, when a couple has reconciled, do they know they've been reconciled? Or are they still on probation? Fourthly, being placed in Christ and the body of Christ. Which, by the way, as you go back to 2 Corinthians 5, you still have a marker there, in verse 17, he talks about if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Verse 18, now all things are of God, including being in Christ, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Another benefit is judicial or forensic forgiveness of our sins from God. Now, forensic sounds like you're watching too many spy stuff on TV or something. But forensic simply is carrying, it's a legal forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness in the courtroom of God. And this is to be distinguished from fellowship forgiveness. Because when we're saved, we are judicially declared righteous, we're forgiven all of our sins. In fact, look at verse 19. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. That's forgiveness, friends. It's judicial, and I say judicial forgiveness, and by the way, justification before God comes right into play there, because look at verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that speaks of justification. So they're all tied together here. And as we saw in Colossians 1:22, this is intended to result in a practical sanctification and a spiritual maturity in our lives. Again, God saved us for a reason. And he didn't take us home right away because he wants to enjoy fellowship with us. He wants us to spiritually grow. He wants to equip us to be a passionate ambassador for Jesus Christ, which is our last spiritual blessing. In the passage here, being entrusted by God with a ministry and message of reconciliation. And I find that always amazing, don't you? That God would entrust you and me with this message and ministry. I mean, if I was God, I would have used the angels, the good angels, obviously. I wouldn't have entrusted you or me with this. But you know, he does this to display his grace. He does this to privilege us with this opportunity. He does this in to really show what he can do in someone's life, not only in reconciling them, but then utilizing them. And remember, as we've heard so many times, God does not need you. But by his grace, he wants to use you as an ambassador for Christ. We look at verse 18. Now all things are from God, who has reconciled us to himself, how? Through Jesus Christ, and has given. And the word didomi here carries the means to be given the privilege or the opportunity, yea, the responsibility. By the way, you will not hear me talk about your Christian duty. I don't use that word purposely, because it's not a duty. It's a responsibility, but duty sounds like you're indebted to do this thing in some legalistic kind of way. I think the better word is responsibility. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us those whom he has reconciled. And what has he given us? The ministry of reconciliation. You see, dear friends, this ministry is to be an ambassador for Christ and to give people the gospel, to pray for them, and let the Lord use you and me, our feet and our mouth, our prayers, our financial resources, or whatever way He sees fit, to make a difference in impacting people for Christ. And you know, in 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul says, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers, for I have begotten or birthed you through the gospel. And you know, everybody wants to be an instructor these days, but who's leading people to Christ? Who's willing to stick out their necks? Who's willing to get equipped and to communicate the message? Everybody's into, quote, discipleship. What I find really interesting is, first of all, if they're not saved, how can they become a disciple? And secondly, doesn't discipleship involve helping equip people to lead others to the Lord? It's like this is this missing thing. And then you have people like Ray Comfort come along. You want to get confused? Just watch Ray Comfort. He's not comforting. And he's really bad at getting, really good at getting you lost. And really bad at getting you saved. Just listen to his gospel message. He doesn't even elaborate on the work of Christ to any degree, and he emphasizes repentance from sins and a change in your life. Is that what we've been reading about here? No, we talk about a change in our relationship because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So we end tonight with a few questions. What does this mean to you as a newer believer in Christ? If you're a newer believer in Christ, just enjoy the Lord and grow. Now, if you're motivated like the woman at the well who got saved, I mean, she took off like a bat out of Hades, and in doing so, I mean, she started witnessing to every guy in the area. If you notice closely, she didn't go to the women because she was an outcast, but she went to the guys. And that lady led probably more people to the Lord than anyone I know in the book of John. Pretty amazing. So it doesn't mean you have to wait till you'll finally learn everything before you witness. By the time you learn it all, you'll be dead. You know, just let the Lord start using you, but let Him just keep bringing you along too. Don't put pressure on yourself, just let Him bring you along. For those who are older believers in Christ, remember God still wants to bring you along too. And it's not too late. And He wants to use you. You know, my pastor used to use the illustration that when someone gets saved, a lot of times they get excited and they want to give the gospel to their friends. So it's like a team of horses with a buckboard with nothing on it. And these horses are going down the road and that buckboard's going from ditch to there all over the place. But they're moving. And then what happens? They start to learn the Word of God. It's like putting weights on the buckboard. And by the time they get some solidification, the horses are dead. And now the people don't have zeal anymore. And they've lost their vision for the lost. It's like one person came up to a believer I know, and they said to her, you know, I was like you before. Said, about 3 years down the road, you know, you'll be like me again as well. Got any more encouraging words? Don't want to be a deadbeat like you? If you're an unequipped believer, let the Lord equip you. And by the way, one of the things we definitely want to do here at Grace and Truth Bible is equip believers so they can witness. And not pressure people, but equip them as they're willing. Furthermore, if you're a distracted and lukewarm believer in Christ, you're missing the boat. You're missing the boat. And you know, when he talked about the church of Laodicea and being lukewarm, I want to vomit you out of my mouth. The Greek word is emeto, where we get emet. Vomit you out of my mouth. That doesn't mean loss of salvation. It's talking about God doesn't like when we're lukewarm. A believer who is desirous to become a passionate witness for Christ, just take to heart what we've covered. And we'll reinforce it this Sunday a little more when we look at verses 19 and 20, 21, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. But I will say, for those here, or especially those who watch the webcast, if you don't know for sure you've been reconciled to God, I want you to know, it's not something you have to do for God. God has set the terms. You know what's amazing? He's already at the table. He's already met the terms. He's just willing for you to say, in essence, I'll agree with you. I'll put my faith in your Son. I'll believe what He did for me when He died for my sins and rose again. I'll trust in Him alone. And God says, we're good. Amen? Let's... Sarah knows I'm landing the plane. Okay. Why don't we pray? Father, thank you again for your word. What a joy to look at these verses tonight. And to think that we have been reconciled to you, a holy God, even though we are sinners and deserving of death, we've been reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the death of Christ, the cross of Christ, what transpired when He hung there, and even between the hours of 12 and 3, when our sin was laid on Him and He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For we know there was a spiritual separation that occurred along with offering His body a sacrifice for sin. And Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you were willing to do that for us. And we give you the glory for what you've done. And Father, we give you great thanks for reconciling us to yourself. So that we could know we're reconciled. We could know we're your children. We could know that we're going to heaven. We have peace with you. And that peace has been brokered through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much. Give us a passion for those who are not yet reconciled. A passion to want to live for Him who died for us. A passion to want to give out the gospel and be willing to be equipped to effectively do that. Work in our hearts as you alone can do. And thank you for what you've done, and we're trusting you to continue to bring us all along. For we indeed are a grace operation from beginning to end. And we thank you now, in Jesus' name. Amen.